18. I'm reading from the NIV. There is a Bible in the pew if you don't have a Bible with you, but I think it's good to have a Bible in hand and keep it open because we will be going through this passage. First, we're going to read it, Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, a multitude of nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed to himself. "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, or 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household are bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household, are bought with a foreigner, from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We know that these things happened thousands of years ago, 4,000 years ago, and yet they're relevant to our lives today. And we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we study it, as we hear it. We pray that we would apply it to ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would teach us, teach our hearts, renew our hearts as we look into this passage of Scripture. We pray that the Spirit of God would guide and would do his work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 17 of Genesis is a record of what took place some 13 years after the events in chapter 16. Ishmael is now a young man of 13. Abraham, is 99 years old, and his wife is 90 years old. In fact, I think it was Abraham who first used the expression, my old man, because he was really old. This important chapter has a very clear structure, and you really have to see the structure to understand the chapter. Most of the chapter is a rather lengthy message that the Lord gives to Abraham. In verse 4, where the main body of the Lord's message begins, you will find the words, as for me. The Lord speaking of himself, as for me. And as for me, this is my covenant with you. Then after that, there are a number of I wills. I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do the other thing. Then in verse 9, God says to Abraham, as for you. So there's a division. As for you, you must keep my covenant. And then he tells Abraham what he must do. Here the Lord enjoins the sign of the covenant, which Abraham must receive, which is circumcision. In verse 15, then the Lord says, as for Sarai, your wife. So another division. Like Abram, her name is changed, and the Lord affirms that she will bear a son. She's 90 years old. Her husband's 99. But God says, that's no barrier to me. I've promised you a son. You will have a son. And you'll have a son by Sarah. Verses 23 through 27 record Abraham's response, what the Lord instructed him to do. And so the structure is very clear. What God will do, what Abraham must do, what God is going to do through Sarah, and then Abraham's reaction to what God has told him to do. So let's look at it. What God promises to do. As we have seen, when a covenant is formulated or affirmed, the one making the promise identifies himself. And he also talks about the relationship between himself and the person who is the other party in the covenant. This, again, is a unilateral covenant. God is the one who makes this covenant. He doesn't sit down with Abraham and say, now what should we do? He says, this is what I am going to do. And, of course, that followed the pattern of the kind of covenant back in those days that kings would make with their people. And so you have God then identifying himself, I am God Almighty. And here the name is El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. This is a translation, God Almighty is a translation of El Shaddai. And the etymology of this rich name is not absolutely certain. In fact, it may come from a root word that means that God is the one who nurtures. God is the one who keeps you alive, like a mother nurtures and keeps alive her baby. Or it may be from a root that puts the emphasis on God's awesome power. I am God Almighty. That's the way it's usually translated. Either way, it speaks of the Lord as the one upon whom there must be complete dependence. God is awesome. He's either the one who keeps you alive or he's the one with all power. And so you had better listen to him. You had better depend upon what he says and what he does. The Lord defines his relationship to Abraham saying, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, Abraham, you are accountable to me. And I expect you to walk before me because I will see everything. I'm not going to miss a thing. And so I see what you do. And your responsibility is to walk before me and obey my word. The Lord then announces the purpose of this encounter. It is to confirm or to reaffirm the covenant first given in chapter 12. It's restated in chapter 15 and in other places, which specifies that Abram would be the father of many. And principally, he would be the ancestor of the Savior of the world, of Jesus Christ. Abram, at this point, prostrates himself before God in humble obeisance. This is new. He hasn't done this before. He just lays himself out on the ground with his face to the ground before God. The Lord continues affirming that he would be the father of many nations. This is very important. He doesn't say, you'll be the father of one nation. You will be the father of many nations. It's very significant. It's easy to think that the promise given to Abraham was fulfilled simply in Abraham being the father of Israel. But this says many nations. In fact, the Hebrew word here is goyim. If you've ever heard a conversation of a Jew speaking of Gentiles, the word for Gentile is goyim. I'm a goy, so far as a Jew is concerned. And we are goyim, if you're not Jewish. And so this is nations. That's very significant. This is far-reaching because it's universal in scope. It encompasses God calling sons of Abraham from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. You see, it has to do with even the missionary enterprise in the world today. That's really a fulfillment. That's an ongoing of this covenant and of this promise. It is true that the promises include a land for the Jewish people in Palestine. That's a temporal part of the promise. But the promise has to do with nations of people coming from Abraham. Then notice the repetition of I will. I will. I will make you very fruitful, verse 6. I will make nations of you, verse 6. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will give an everlasting possession to you, the whole land of Canaan, verse 8. We need to see the connection. We need to connect the dots between the name that God gives of himself, El Shaddai, and these I wills. God means what he says. Not only does he mean what he says, he has the power, he has the wisdom to do exactly what he says he will do. That's very important. Because we're living in a time when we have a tendency, because of the multitude of advertisements and also all the speeches of politicians, we have a tendency to build resistance to people saying, I will do this and I will do that. If you take this product, it will do this and that and the other thing for you. And then you find it doesn't work. And the politician forgets all about his I wills once he's elected. But God means what he says. When God says, I will do it, he will do it. In fact, that's the most important lesson in this passage. It's a lesson I hope I get it, and I hope you get it as well. So these are things that God has already promised Abraham, but here they are reaffirmed emphatically by the Lord. The term covenant is not used very often up until this point. It's used only once in chapter 15. In this chapter, it's used 13 times. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant. All of these I wills must be accepted by faith. By faith. Faith has to do with trusting in, acting on what we cannot perceive through our senses. Seeing, hearing, touching, so on. Faith is based upon what God says he will do, his promises. The Lord here is calling Abraham to a life of faith. So the Lord repeats himself over and over and over again. Living by faith is not easy. The default mode in our brain is to go back to believing what we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can receive through our senses. Seeing is believing comes naturally. Believing is seeing must come supernaturally. We've got to get that from God through His Holy Spirit. As an aid to our unbelief, the Lord repeats Himself again and again and again. This repetition is necessary. It's necessary. For without it, faith tends to be eroded by our sinful tendencies and also the culture of unbelief in which we live. Faith must continually be strengthened and renewed by the study and the hearing of God's Word. It's not enough just to come to church once a week. You need the Word of God every day. Every day. And if you're not in the Word of God every day, you're going to miss a whole lot. And it's very likely that the promises of God are going to be eroded away and you're simply going to be swept along with the tide of the culture. When the main thing is no longer the main thing, we drift into the whirlpools and into the marshes of aberrant teaching and even unbelief. It's happened to Christians. The NLT translation of 2 Corinthians 5:7, which is in your bulletin, we live by faith and not by sight. It goes like this: for we live by believing and not by seeing. I like that translation. Somehow a little fresh and really has impact on your mind. We live by believing and not by seeing. Is that the way you live? Is that the way I live? As a help to Abram's faith, the Lord supplies some reminders to jar the patriarch's memory so that he will not forget these promises. In verse 5, we read that God changes his name. Abram's name is now changed to Abraham. Father of many becomes father of a multitude. And also, it seems that there is something added to his name which speaks of the name of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his writings, tells an imaginary but probably true-to-life story about Abraham and his trials with his name. Dr. Barnhouse points out that the Orientals, and Abraham was an Oriental, are not shy about asking pointed questions. We found this true when we lived in the Far East. They're not shy about asking you direct questions. So when God called him, Abraham was a very wealthy man, very influential person living in a territory that is now Kuwait. You've heard of Kuwait. That's where he lived. Those doing business would ask him about his age. How old are you? They'd ask about his health. They'd ask about his ancestry. Inevitably, they would ask him about his name. Your name means father of many. How many children do you have? Abraham's heart must have sunk at that point. Hesitant, embarrassed, he would have to say, none. None. And the inquirer would probably have to hold back a snicker. Father of many, and yet you have none? And no doubt that became a joke around town. I don't doubt it. Did you hear about him? He's the father of many. Ha, ha, ha. He doesn't have any kids at all. When Ishmael came along, it was a great relief. Great relief to the aging patriarch. The father of many now at least had one son. So here God gives him a name that implies the father of many was not enough. It's now increased. He's now the father of a multitude. Even more. And many point out that the addition to his name is really significant, as I said, of the name of God. He would become Abraham in truth because of what God would do in and through him. In addition to a new name, the Lord also added an outward sign, which brings us to the second part of this chapter. Verse 9, as for you, this is what you must do. This is what I'm going to do, but as for you, this is what you must do. Verse 10 reads, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11 says that circumcision will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign is an outward witness of an inward reality. An outward witness of an inward reality. The sign is not the cause of the reality. It's not the cause, but is a visible reminder of it to the recipient and to the world. The most common sign of the covenant or of a covenantal relationship is what? It's a wedding ring. That's what a wedding ring is. Sign of the covenant. Exactly what it is. You made a covenant with your wife. You made a covenant with your husband. You exchanged rings. The ring is an outward sign of that inward covenant that you made with each other. It's a reminder. But unlike the wedding ring, which is somewhat optional, most people use it, but it's not a demand. But here, God said, this is what you must do. And since the promise had to do with the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and also Genesis 12:7, Genesis 13:15, Genesis 24:7, all these passages talk about the fact that the seed of Abraham, his descendants, the children that would come from him, from his body, and from his descendants, that those children would result in one coming into the world who would be the Savior of the world. Paul explains in Galatians 3:16, and I quote, Paul says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to his seed, meaning one person, who is Christ." Who is Christ? So through Christ, multitudes would come. But the promise specifies a coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of the covenant then was applied to the male, men only. It had to do with the generation of children until the promised child would appear. Once Jesus had come, then this sign could be replaced, and was. Note also that in verse 13, the Lord says this covenant is an everlasting covenant. We shouldn't think of it as something that had its terminus at the time that the nation of Israel was almost completely destroyed in 70 AD. It's an everlasting covenant. This covenant not only concerns the Jews, it concerns the whole world. It not only has to do with the Old Testament era, it has to do with eternity. This means it's still something in effect today to us. The sign of circumcision has been fulfilled and is not in effect, but the covenant is still in effect. And this brings us to verse 15. Look at verse 15. What is going to take place through Sarah, or Sarai? Well, her name first would be changed. Sarai becomes Sarah. But it still means princess or queen. So she's still the princess. God then restates the promise. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. At this, Abraham falls on his face and laughs. He laughs to himself, but he laughs. And of course, God knew he was laughing. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Then he looks up to God and he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. This exchange between God and Abraham is very instructive to us. We must not miss the lesson that's here. You see, the urgency of having a son has been taken away. It's no longer urgent because Ishmael was born. The childless father of many now has a child. He has an heir. The boy's 13 years old, and Abraham is now becoming rather feeble. He's 99. And so he begs God to make Ishmael the heir to the magnificent covenant promises. He wants God to amend the promise, to make things easier, more realistic. In other words, Abraham is ready to settle for much less than God has promised. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's okay, Lord. We don't need a baby. Everything's okay. In a sense, he tells God that his promise of a son through Sarah is impossible. It's even silly. In short, he says, do you expect me to believe that? Get real. That's what he's saying. But what does this have to do with you and me? Actually, it has much to do with us. Think with me of God's promises to us. God promises eternity. In Christ, if you receive Christ as your Savior, God promises you eternity in the bliss of heaven with a new body that is no longer subject to sin and death, or rather sin, death, or disease. A wonderful afterlife. Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is personally and actually going to return to this earth. He's coming again. Now, we hear this all the time, but did you ever really sit and think, you mean really? You mean that there's coming the day when the news will not be about Hillary or Obama or whoever, but the news will be that Jesus Christ has come again? Do you really believe that? That when he comes, he will consummate his victory over all the forces of sin and death and hell. There are many people today who would say this is pie in the sky by and by. Can't we simply settle for having a good life? A little bit of peace? Maybe a good income? Reasonably good health? Peace in the world? Can't we settle for that? I mean, we don't need all the stuff about angels and heaven and all this kind of thing, do we? Not a few pundits are saying today that belief in a glorious afterlife, belief in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, all of this is childish. That's what some theologians are saying. Had a lot of books on atheism. After Richard Dawkins wrote his book on atheism, when he said that this world is simply an accident of time and chance and there's no meaning to life, there's no purpose for our being here, he went through all of that, and a lot of people wrote him letters and said, how can I live in a world like that? What's there to live for? There's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's nothing. Do you know what he answered them? He said, grow up! Get over it! That's exactly what he said. This was almost what Abraham was saying to the Lord. All right, I've got my boy. Thank you very much. Now let's forget about Sarah having a baby. Come on now. You know that's impossible. But the Lord was not to be denied. Not at all. God will do what he's promised to do. He always will. He comes back with a yes but statement that reaffirms again his promise. Your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will be called, and he rather will be called Isaac. He gives a name to the boy. He's a real boy. He's really coming. Isaac, which means laughter, because both mom and dad laughed about this. God not only restates the promise, but he names a child. Not only will the boy be born of Sarah, but you will be reminded every time you look at him that you laughed at my promise. That laugher will eat you out of house and home. The Lord further tells Abraham that the birth of Isaac is only 1 year away. Wow. It's been 24 years since the promise was first given. Now it's 1 year away. Yes, I've asked you to wait, but now the time has come. Seems that the Lord had Abraham and Sarah wait long enough so that the birth of Isaac would be miraculous. It would clearly be the work of God. It would not be a natural birth. God's work, and not merely a natural occurrence. So they're on the brink. They're on the very brink of the promise being fulfilled, and Abraham wants to settle for half a loaf. Are you that way? Am I that way? Do we really believe the Bible? Do we really believe the promises of God? If we learn little else from these chapters, we must learn the truth that God means what He says, that He will do what He has promised to do. He's never failed to keep one promise that He has made. The promises will be kept. The timing will be perfect. And He asks me, and He asks you, to trust Him. Trust Him. Are we content to settle for less than God has promised? Is our present comfort like an Ishmael in our lives that we would be quite content to live in the realm of the possible and forget all about what God is going to do? That happens to believers. Do you know that? It really does. We may say, no, that's not what I want. But then we live as though this is all there is. I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about me. So God is going to do what He says He's going to do. One last thing and we'll stop. Abraham's response to God's reaffirmation of the promise. God does not change. He doesn't change one word of His promise. So who has to change? Abraham. And he does change. In verses 23 through 27, Abraham immediately proceeds to obey what God has told him to do. This indicates he really believed. At last, he really believed God's promise. We may want God to change. We may want God to conform to our desires and our agenda. He's not going to do it. It's not going to happen. We are the ones that must change. Next week, we'll go into more detail about the sign of the covenant. I didn't go into that today. The ramifications of the giving of this sign for us and what the sign is that replaced the sign of circumcision. We'll look at that. But in concluding this message, it is important for us to examine our own hearts. What is the health of my faith? What is the health of your faith? We are related to the living God by covenant promises. That's our relationship. We're related to God by covenant promises. I will forgive your sins on the basis of the death of my Son on your behalf. God promises that. That's a covenant promise. I will send my Holy Spirit to first quicken you to new life and then to dwell within you to help you to walk with me in righteousness and holiness. I will give to you eternal life and you will never, never perish. You'll never see the inside of hell. Because of what I've done for you. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. And God promises that. And He says, I will take you to be with me forever when your life in this world is over. I don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. Do you believe all this? Do you believe it? Do you believe it with all your heart? If I am not living and making decisions with eternity in view, it is because I do not really believe God's promises. And so this chapter got to me. I hope it really did. I hope it gets to you. Because here God is challenging us. He's challenging us to believe Him with all of our hearts. and to live a life of believing rather than seeing. That our believing will help us to see. We will see with the eyes of faith what God is doing and what He will do in and through us. If you've never come to Christ, this is the way you come. You come by God coming to you, arresting your heart by His Holy Spirit, and convincing you that this is true, giving to you the eyes of faith so that you can see that it was Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin and rescued you from eternal damnation. Perhaps that's your need today, I don't know. But I know that all of us who are believers, we need to be challenged. We need to renew our faith every day. We need to remind ourselves that we must trust, we must believe the God who created us and who saved us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would increase our faith. We pray for any who have never come to faith in Christ that You would draw them to Yourself. And we pray for each person here. We know that we're all prone to wonder. As the hymn writer says, we feel it within ourselves. And so we ask that You would draw us closer to Yourself, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to believe You with all of our hearts and to follow You, to act upon our belief by obedience to Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.